Our Father, as we come together for this fellowship this morning, how much we depend upon the presence of the Spirit, that He should be here in ways that will minister to the individual beyond the capacity of our minds to really grasp the truth, beyond our own spiritual capacity, that is to say, beyond our ability to be spiritually oriented. That the Spirit may today block out from our minds those things that would draw us toward the secular and make us sensitive to the things that are of God and are of the Spirit. And we commit these things to you this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Now we are talking about the coming of Christ. And we're going to be looking at that coming over many, many weeks, probably, because there's such a wealth of understanding here that we can have through the Scripture about the coming of Christ. And we find Him coming to us in revelation and in redemption and in creation, as we've started. In many ways He comes to us. And we want to broaden your feeling here for the coming of Christ and move you quite beyond the ultimate simplicities of merely looking at the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, for its material values. And our thesis here has been that if you can't really appreciate Christ presently in His spiritual coming, you will be limited in your ability to appreciate Him in His material coming. Why not now enjoy the coming of Christ? Because He is now available to you. He's now in your spirit if you have asked Him. Or He will come quickly to you if you ask Him. And in ways that go beyond the capacity for an auditory, for a spoken word. People sometimes have the problem of asking, how can God really be in touch with everything on the earth and in the universe at once? How can 1 million or 100 million people pray to Him at one time and have Him listen? And of course, the secret of this belongs beyond the human brain, belongs to the realm of the Spirit, where He can indeed be in spirit in us all at one time and communicating in spirit at one time, even as He sustains the universe with life at one time. Christ is the glue that holds the universe together. If you know anything at all about science, even from a high school textbook, you know something of the atom. You know that it is made up of very, very tiny submicroscopic elements, protons, neutrons, electrons, and so forth. And you know that the substance of things, that is the impression of mass, the impression of solid surface, is so because of the motion of the atoms, that is, there is a speed factor involved in the motion of atoms, and it's an illusion of solidity. This floor is made up of countless myriads of atoms. They're numberless, no figure I could give you, of tiny particles called atoms, one against the other. Communication is, in a sense, in a very simplistic way, one atom bumping against another in a chain reaction. It's very simplistic, and I have a few in the room that know a lot more about it than I do, but in essence we're saying that theoretically there's nothing that really ties these units together. What is the glue that holds this world ball together, the earth, when, as a matter of fact, if you could contain atoms, that is, if you could gather them together and contain them, the number of atoms that make up this world's Earth that we're living on could be contained in a teacup. But it is under this speed and this expansion that you get a large illusion of mass. Now, what is it that holds these things together, these little building blocks? And the Bible says that Christ does. Where does it say that? In Colossians 1:15. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. You know what the word consist means? It means to stand together. The S-I-S-T is from a Latin root meaning to stand, and con means with. You know, we've got lots of words, confidence, comrade. All of these words are built off of a Latin prefix, which means together. Confidence, incidentally, means faith together, fidelity and togetherness, confidence. So when it says that it, by him all things consist, the English word, as seen in its Latin derivatives, is the same as the Greek word synistemi, which means the same, to stand together. So in Christ, all these things stand together. Since we brought the matter up, I ought to read that verse. I'll read it out of this Greek text, so if it doesn't conform to your English version, don't panic. But that's the only way I can understand it myself. I have trouble with it reading English, but I can get along all right in the Greek here. I feel lost if I don't have the Greek text. I'm working in an English Bible. I feel a little uncertain then. Now, speaking of Christ, in Colossians 1, verse 14, it says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the first emerging of all creation. Now, that's the word that I'm not going to pause over. Prototokos doesn't really mean essentially birth in the physical sense only. It has an idea of an emergence here. Prototokos means first things, the first emerging of all creation, because by him all things were created. Now this is Christ, the Logos, the one whom we're talking about, who comes to us. He came in creation from the Spirit, universal Godhead, which we call God, and came from God, from the Godhead, comes Christ, the Logos, who is being spoken of here in Colossians 1. And Christ, the Logos, of course, is that element of God which became enfleshed, became incarnate here on the earth. Jesus came as the expression of the Logos, of Christ, who is the expression of the Godhead. Now that's heavy, I don't want to get into that right now. Christ, suffice it to say, is the one that is being spoken of here, and it says that by him all things were created, both in heaven and upon the earth, things visible and invisible. Well, what things are invisible? Well, of course, obviously, we begin with the idea of the atom, which is invisible. All the elements of the electromagnetic currents that are flowing about us, and all things commonly called ether waves, and all of these things are invisible elements. You plug your toaster in the morning for your breakfast toast and marmalade, and you are making use of that invisible element which Christ brought into being here on the earth. Things visible and invisible, whether thrones or lordships or rulerships or authorities, all things came through him and in him. All things stand together. And he is before all things, and by him all things stand together. And he himself is the head of the body, the church, which is the firstborn, the first emerging from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now here is the picture of Christ in his coming in creation. And today, as he has created this universe, so it stands together in him. His spirit prevails to join the diverse elements of the world, of the universe, of life together. He sustains all of this. Now it is therefore absurd to think of life apart from Christ. He's the essence of your life. He is that which gives to you eternality. You are eternal this moment. Paul says, lay hold on eternal life. This minute you lay hold on eternal life. Christ is as much with you now as he will be in eternity, in spirit. Now, the fact that you have to move through disturbing circumstances, sufferings, distresses, the fact you have to move through these things only serves as a vehicle to reveal to you the magnificence of Christ. You say, how can suffering, how can hardship, how can distress reveal the magnificence of Christ? In many, many ways. First of all, in giving you the inner peace in spite of these disturbing things. There was a young woman on the Billy Graham program not too long ago who was in a wheelchair and gave a testimony on the Billy Graham Hour of Decision. It was a marvelous thing. Here's a young woman in a wheelchair, not expecting to get out, not insisting that she has to be healed, not pursuing physical benefits from Christ, but sustained day by day in the midst of her suffering by the presence of Christ within. Now that's where it's real. If we're demanding from God heaven on earth, we're before our time. If we're saying, now you must give it all to me now, I must have perfection now, I must be healed and I must be walking in wonder right now. The truth of the matter is, now he wants us to learn the meaning of peace in the midst of turmoil. He wants us to learn the greatness of his power. How can you know the greatness of the power of Christ unless you are confronted by difficult problems that are beyond you to solve? Without great problems, you'll never know the great power of Christ. They're not easy to go through, especially if you have more in mind for yourself than Christ. If you say, now, Jesus, please leave me a residue of something good for myself. Don't take it all. Don't take it all. Then as we see things slipping away from us, we would gradually clutch them more and more to our bosoms. We have to say, oh no, Lord, not my car, not my job, Lord. You can take anything else, not my job. Not my health, Lord. Take anything, but not my health. Leave me that much, please, to rejoice in. And he would come back by saying, am I not enough to rejoice in? What do you want to rejoice in? If there's any vestige left that you need to rejoice in beyond Christ, then Satan still has a handle on you to shake you with. Because all he's got to do is just touch that thing and you start shaking in your boots. Oh no, Lord, don't do that. No, no. So the great triumph that Christ's coming should bring is that we no longer need heaven. But the great reward of that kind of faithfulness then is that we do have heaven. You see what we're saying here? It is that now something tangible out there to use and to enjoy is not necessary when the Spirit of Christ is real within you. Now, eternally with Christ, that's another thing. I'm not saying that you ever should come to the place where you no longer need Christ. I'm saying you no longer need heaven in the commonly accepted terminology of a lovely place to spend your retirement years forever. Once you get over needing that, then you are on the road to true victory in this world, because then Satan does not have the capacity to shake you up so easily. Because whatever he reaches out to take from you, he, by taking something away from you, only makes more room for Christ to be fulfilled in you. What a frustrating thing for him. As he keeps taking things from you, health and friends and life and all these things, he's taking more of these things away from you, you more and more turn to Christ to rely upon him. Then you find you have a greater stability in your life, and Satan sees that instead of hurting you, he's only helped you, really, because he's given you a greater basis for strength and for life. Well, that is what the coming of Christ should do for you now, to give you now eternal life. This minute, to start your relationship with him, merely by saying, Christ, I want to be with you. Come in. I want to spend eternity with you. I want to start right now. Of course, you're all well aware of that popular song, today is the first day of the rest of your life. And not a bad thought, as a matter of fact. Because by turning your back on all that is in the past and saying, all right, Lord, whatever I have been or wanted to be or should have been or whatever, whatever that is true there, we turn from that. Now, today, this moment, we start walking with you. And that's all that is needed. He does not, according to the Scripture at least, not according to modern religion, but according to the Scripture, he does not then lay down a list of things and say, all right, you want to come with me, here's the list. And you look at that and you pale. You say, wait a minute, I'm not sure. Many people have stayed back from coming to Christ because they weren't sure they could handle the obligations that would be brought upon them by coming to him. And yet the Scripture gives no obligations. Only to say to you, as Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You first come to him, then let him lead you out into the things that he may want you to do. And that at the pace you're ready to receive it. Jesus himself said to the disciples, now not everyone is able to receive this particular thing. He was giving some principles there that I'm not going to go into this morning. But he said afterward, now I know not everybody's able to receive this. It's for those who can receive it. And several times in the Scripture, the same idea comes up. He says to his disciples, I have a great many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. They weren't ready. Unfortunately, in modern Christendom, they want to lay the whole load on you the moment you walk in the door. Here's the manual. Get busy, Buster. Because if you don't, you're not going to be very much a friend of Christ. No, that's not the principle of Scripture. The Scripture is just come, come. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He doesn't say, come unto me, all you religious zealots. He doesn't say, come to me, you pious ones who can stand the strain. He doesn't say, come to me, you who are ready to give up all and sell all your goods. He just says, come to me if you're burdened down. If you got a load today on your back, well, come to him. That's the condition. The condition is that you're weary. It wouldn't be too hard to find people in the room today that are weary. It might be hard to find people in the room that we could label as pious. But that's not what Christ is after. He wants people to come to him who know they're impious, who know they're not pious, who know they're not able to be religious, who come to the Lord in the first place without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, without one commitment to come to the Lord and say to him, now, Lord, I'm just going to give up everything I have, and I'm not going to ever say no to you again, and all that sort of thing is absurd. It's presumptuous. It's putting an awful lot of credence upon your own willpower. But you come to him bankrupt. To the church in Laodicea, he said, come to me if you're blind and naked and bankrupt. And I'll give you eye salve and anoint your eyes that you may see. He said to the Pharisees, don't come to me if you're religious. Don't come to me if you think you're any good. Don't come to me if you think you're holy or that you can do anything for God. He says, come if you're sick. Come if you're weary. Come if you're disheartened. Come if you have nothing. Well, that shouldn't be hard to find. What kind of people? He said, come if you're blind. That's a good point, because one may sit there and say, well, look, I don't know about this religious thing. I can't understand it very much. It's all strange to me. I don't know what I need, and I don't know about God or anything else. Well, that's the kind of person the Lord wants to come to him. You come and say, Lord, I'm blind. Can you tell that I'm blind? I don't come to you because I see anything. I come to you because I'm blind and need to see something. So come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He wants to put a yoke on you. Oh, now you say, wait a minute, you didn't tell me that. You told me just to come. You didn't tell me he's going to put a yoke. Well, I have to say to you, he's going to probably, the best way to say it, he's going to replace the yoke. He says, take my yoke on you. Now, what yoke did the people have that he was addressing there? What was their yoke? Religion. That was their yoke. That is the yoke of countless millions of Christians today, is religion. It's a yoke. It's a burden. But it doesn't fit very well. It doesn't flow evenly. The Pharisees had a yoke of law on them, of religion. And they were burdened by it and bound by it. And Jesus told these Pharisees, says, you traverse sea and land to make one convert, and when you make him twofold the child of hell than you yourselves are. Why put your yoke on this poor, struggling citizen? Take my yoke, not the Pharisees' yoke, not the law. My yoke. And he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now that word easy has to be understood. He doesn't call you to picnics and happy hours. You may think that's easy. The Greek word there means cut to fit. Gracious, Christos, I believe is the word. Cut to fit. His yoke is one you can wear. It fits your temperament. It fits your needs. It fits your life problem. In the sense that as you come to grips with him, he will not ask of you more than you can handle. Now, you may think it's more than you can handle. You may turn back from it and shrink from it because you think this is not something I can do. But he knows you. And he knows that it's important for you to keep on yourself that yoke, because I'll tell you a little secret about human nature. You don't take Christ's yoke on you, you're going to take another yoke. Everybody's going to have a yoke. I have to say that. I've seen it. If it isn't the yoke of Christ, it's going to be a religious yoke. Or it's going to be the yoke the many kinds of yokes that the world provides for you. Do you think drugs is a great, lovely trip? It's hell. It's a yoke that you can't really wear very well because it always puts your life in torment. Do you think that business ambitions and successes are not a yoke? They're a tremendous yoke. They can destroy a man. How many homes and people have been destroyed by business yokes, economic successes, or professional goals of one kind or another? These things can be a terrible yoke. And the self is the worst yoke of all. The person who sets out to please themselves is going to be frustrated because the self will never be pleased. You say, well, I'm going to forget other people. I'm going to just live for myself. Now, that throws you into the worst dungeon in the world. Besides that, not only are you in a dungeon, but you have to live there with yourself, the most unlikely of all people to live with. If you want somebody that's hard to live with yourself. When you turn inward, you are caught in that trap of a self that is never satisfied. And that is a worse yoke than Christ. But if you come to Christ and say, now, Lord, I make no promises, no commitments. I don't know what I'm capable of and what I'm not capable of. I don't know whether I'm holy or not holy, or whether I'm any good or not, or whether you can expect anything out of me or not. But I come. I'm yours. Now begins the struggle. But a struggle over which the Spirit of Christ presides. The Spirit, filled now with Christ, presides over this lifelong struggle with the flesh. And no use to deny it. I've had people say, oh, well, after Romans 8, it's no longer a struggle. Now, that's just nonsense. It's absurdity. You won't find it anywhere among people that are honest to say to you, oh, I never had to struggle once I really came into my eternal yes to God. I never had to struggle anymore. Now, that is just nonsense. It's not going to happen. And if you think it ought to happen, you're going to spend a lifetime of frustration. As long as you are on this earth, you are not going to avoid the struggle. Now, remember, I've said to you, not the Christian's not the only one that struggles. If you think your neighbor over there who's not a Christian is just sailing through on flowery bends of ease, you're very naive. He may look good on the surface, but down underneath he's got the same struggles you do. Only he does not have the presiding, if he's not a Christian, he doesn't have the presiding presence of the Spirit of Christ. To take that struggle, the very struggle itself, and translate it into daily growth. No matter what you may look at as losses or defeats during the day, if you come to the end of the day and you say, Lord, I slipped today, I didn't do so well, but I'm still with you. And you may have growth there that you don't even know anything about. And someday it's going to come to the fore. Do you know that there are a lot of times that you have things that you retain as a habit that are running out? They are not really any longer a necessity, and you're just kind of, it's kind of running itself out. And before long, you're going to suddenly wake up and say, wait a minute, I don't need that anymore. I don't even like it. And you're going to be rid of it. It works that way. A lot of times God has already done a job in your spirit that's made a tremendous difference in your attitude, but there's still the remnant left, you see. There's still the momentum of the old life that keeps cropping up. But actually, it's already out of gas. It's like the Shell automobile ad, you know, where you put a great piece of paper up there and you find out who can coast the longest and go through the paper. The gas is already out, but they're coasting into the over the finish line. The Lord is already, God in your spirit has already evicted the enemy. But he's prancing around the outside trying to make you think he's still there. Firing a few firecrackers off to say, wait a minute, I'm still here. Yeah, but you're on the outside, you're not on the inside. But we get deceived about that. If you've ever stayed in hotels that are on railroad tracks, as I did in the past. That train comes through there at 2 o'clock in the morning, and you think it's coming right through your room. The noise is such that you just, you know, you're looking for cover. Now, Satan is already expelled, but the noise he makes you think he's all still in there. And he's not. He's just rattling his saber outside the door. The victory is already won, but the struggle still keeps up because there are surface issues that are still to be contended with in life. Now, what I've said this morning is the real heart of the coming of Christ. Forget the Russian bear and the Chinese peril and all the rest of it, the Oriental perils. The coming of Christ has to do not with episodes of the future. That's the tail end of the thing. The glory of the coming of Christ is the moment His Spirit occupies yours, and you are now secured for eternity. In Ephesians, he speaks of the Holy Spirit with which we are sealed unto eternity. When His Spirit comes in, it's just the door is shut now against the enemy. But the flesh still remains a struggle for you. The citadel is secure. The citadel of your spirit, it's intact. It always will be. But Satan still rattles his saber outside, and you have to contend with that. Like chasing the barking dog off the premises at night. The dog still barks. Keeps coming back no matter how many alarm clocks you throw at him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the Spirit of Christ may indeed prevail in the lives of everyone here. Give to us that capacity to cope with things every day as in your presence and by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.